today. Now I forgot to turn it on. We're going to be gone after Sunday church, so the next couple Wednesdays, I'm going to be gone, so there'll be other guys filling. So you get a little break from Isaiah if that's a plus for you. If it's not, I'll be back, I think. Anyway, Isaiah 19. I remind you that a lot of times the Lord has plenty to say to the heathen round about with regard to the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, as well as God's people Israel. And so you're going to find that he's prophesying to Moab, he's going to prophesy to Edom, he's prophesied to Syria, he's going to prophesy here to Egypt for a while, and so here we go. Isaiah 19, verse 1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. Okay, to start with, that certainly fits, that makes perfect sense. Let's start with Psalm 104 here tonight, Psalm 104. The context is the second coming, the great tribulation, and second coming, and sometimes it kind of goes back and forth in time a little bit between the two. But in Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. While we are in the Old Testament, you might be reminded, look in Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll be reminded that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. Now, when we go up to, we meet the Lord in the air. We go to meet Him in the clouds, right? But Jesus Christ comes back at the second advent. He cometh with clouds. We'll see that passage in a second. You might recall that Ezekiel chapter 1 is a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, verse 4, 1-4, I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And of course, the four living creatures in the firmament, and then this being sitting on top of the firmament, and all those things, and the wheels within wheels, and all that stuff. But that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. Look in Revelation now. Look in Revelation. This is perfectly consistent all the way, and Revelation 1, Matthew 24. Revelation 1, Matthew 24. The beauty in all this, folks, is that a seemingly obscure place like Isaiah 19 ties in with places that are not at all obscure to us. And that's a blessing. I mean, your Bible ties together, and it reminds you once again that the best commentary on a Bible is your Bible. If you were to get stuck going to prison and you were given a choice of two books, you better pick the Bible first. I hope you would. But don't pick a commentary. Pick a concordance. You know? Pick something else. Don't go with a commentary, because the best commentary you have is the Bible itself. Revelation chapter 1. And let me find that verse. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. That's the second coming of Christ. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, he comes with clouds. In Acts chapter 1, by the way, when he goes up into the air at his ascension, and he disappears in the clouds, and then those angels show up and say, what are you standing there with your mouths open for? He's going to come the same way he went. And it's with clouds. Matthew 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet. He cometh with clouds. Well, Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. Now, you know, when we think of the second coming of Christ, and again, I wound up not getting the map out again tonight. When we think of the second coming of Christ, you think about Christ coming and showing up, you know, in Jerusalem and that sort of thing. But evidently, it's more of a circuit than that. And when you start putting places together, it looks an awful lot like the circuit that the children of Israel ran when they left Egypt in the Exodus. Went out across the Red Sea, went down into Mount Sinai, and then, came, you know, of course they wandered for 40 years, but then came up along the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and crossed over that way. That's what the circuit looks like. I'll give you a couple of examples. For instance, right here you see, he says in the context of the second coming of Christ that he shall come into Egypt. Evidently, the Lord at the second advent of Christ shows up in Egypt. Well, that's not the only place that he shows up. Look in Habakkuk 3. Yep, one of those little bitty books. Habakkuk 3. And you can't miss the context. Notice verse 5. Well, verse 4, his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. There was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. I mean, that's the second coming of Christ. Verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrash the heathen in anger. But then you notice back in verse 3 what it says. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, that's down in Edom. That's down in Moab, Edom. That's south of the Dead Sea, if you remember your map last week. That's nowhere really near Jerusalem. And what it looks like is that he is running a circuit. One other place I'll have you turn, it's one of the minor prophets too, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And this circuit evidently looks something like what he did, like I said, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. We know that he lands in Armageddon. You now know that he shows up in Egypt. You know that he shows up down towards Mount Sinai and Edom and down there. And you know that in Zechariah 14, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it toward the south. So he puts his feet down on the Mount of Olives, which is where, you know, he spent a lot of time as it was. And so it looks like this big circle that he runs when he comes back the second time. And it looks like he pretty much copies the route that he took with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and then coming up around north and then in from the east. 19:1. Isaiah 19:1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Yeah, I bet. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. And over and over in the Old Testament, of course, they come out to fight. And a lot of times people of the same country in the middle of a battle start fighting each other. And they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. Now that is that of course is a wrong thing to do. And once again, that kind of casts you into another Bible study, which it can be real lengthy. We went through about 3 or 4 weeks of it one time. I remember it was back when we were still on Silver Lake Road of all of the, you know, all the ins and outs of the charmers, the necromancers, the witches, witchcraft, and all those sort of things. But look in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and be reminded of what this is kind of a master list in Deuteronomy 18. This master list of stuff that is an abomination before God, and you saw some of them back here in, in Isaiah 19, the idols, charmers, that's likened to a magician, them that have familiar spirits. Now that'd be like a New Age channeler, you know, somebody that gets in touch with other spirits and that kind of stuff. Them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And be reminded, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. I know this is the Old Testament. I know this is the Old Testament law. But these things are just as much morally abominable for us today as adultery. Those things don't change. There shall not, verse 10, be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. And that's a reference to passing through, you know, something like what the three Hebrew children went through, except they used to send their children through the fire. Maybe it's one of those fire walking type things in some context, but as often as not, it was literally casting, you know, the firstborn kids or secondborn or whatever else into the fire and sacrifice to the gods and hope that greater fertility will follow and blessing and all that. One maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination and divining. That's everything from Ouija boards to tarot cards to palm reading to that kind of stuff. Divination. Or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer. Those are all kind of akin magicians, witchcraft, black magic, white magic, gray magic. What's the difference? Or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. Don't go to a seance. I don't know why you would anyway. But don't go there. Or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all these do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. See, that's what got the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Jebusites in trouble to start with. Remember he said in one place that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full? In other words, he wasn't completely fed up with them yet and ready to judge them completely, but the day came. And when that day came, I mean, he said, go in, kill them, wipe them out, kill their men, their women, their children, kill their dogs, their cats, their animals, their horses, the whole thing. Because of those things, there was everything, folks, from sodomy to bestiality going on in those places. I mean, it is a nasty list of things that were going on there, and you can go to Minneapolis and find those things. You'll find them at the Basilica. Oh, yeah. On Friday, you will. Verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times. Something like I never can remember her name, the horoscope lady, Jean Dixon. And of course, there's 1,000 cast-offs of that now. And unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Now look in Isaiah 8, and we just covered this, but in Isaiah 8, it tells you what our divination is, how we know. Isaiah 8, and look at verse 19. Isaiah 8, 19. Folks, you have what you need. You are thoroughly furnished unto all good works, all things that pertain unto life and godliness you have in your lap. You do not need to, I mean, you may need to hear from somebody to exposit the Scripture, and you may need to hear a counselor tell you what the Scripture says if you don't have a grip on some certain thing. But brother, you don't need to hear what some psychoanalyst has got to say down at the U. You don't need to pay $200 for a seminar to go hear some wacko guy tell you how to put your emotional life in order. You don't need that. As a matter of fact, there's a danger in it. Yep. Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? That's a good question. for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. None at all. What I keep recalling too is those passages that in Jeremiah in particular talk about the false prophets and how they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. Now, the important thing to understand is that sometimes false teachers and false preachers and false prophets and diviners and enchanters and charmers and hypnotists and Ouija board bearers and whatever else, sometimes they come up with an answer that's helpful. I mean, sometimes even lost people, marriage counseling lost people, come up with something decent to say that helps some. That doesn't mean it's the end all. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. In fact, they help a little. AA helps a little. If you're going to go without the Lord Jesus Christ and without being saved, that's the way to go. If you want to go through it, if you want to beat alcoholism and not get saved and not go to heaven and to be a sick alcoholic the rest of your life, which is what they claim, then AA is the way to go. But that is certainly not the highway. That's certainly not the best way. Back to Isaiah 19, verse 4. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, most likely the Antichrist, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. I bet half the kids in here knows that one of the outstanding marks of the Nile of Egypt, besides the Great Pyramids, is the Nile River. Brother, when the Nile River dries up for Egypt, things are bad. And in the Great Tribulation, it's going to dry up. Verse 6, and they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither.
The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mountain brooks, everything sown by the brooks,
shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen, also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave network shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. So even, you know, fish farming. The Great Tribulation, things get bad. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan, and that's just a city in Egypt, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. That's a nice thing to say. What a positive thing to say for a loving God. The princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Well, amen, brother. You know, it's very little appreciated, the Lord's goal with this stuff. You would think from hearing seminary professors and the heady, high-minded pinheads with doctoral degrees and all that do nothing but sit in closed-up dark offices and punch around words on computers talking about God and the Bible, you would think, hearing them talk, that spiritual intellectualism was the height and development, the peak and pinnacle of all that is right spiritually. And that is not true. In so doing, those folks have fallen. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Wherever you can find it, you find it in Egypt. But folks, you find it wherever you go. God is not interested in how smart you are. God is not interested in how much you know. God is not interested in how smart you are, what you've written, what your intellectual accomplishments are. He does not care. It doesn't count for anything. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. He was happy. He is happy. By the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I mean, look in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Chapter 2, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Folks, you realize how that goes against the grain of things these days? I mean, people's first response when coming upon a spiritual snag is to go ask Dr. So-and-so. Well, that's not always bad, but is your faith in the wisdom of men? It always drives me nuts. Well, what does Dr. Ruckman say? What does the Bible say? You know, it drives me kind of crazy. I can't stand that question. It's not because I'm jealous of him, but I've had too many folks that you know, what Doc said was the end all. Well, it's not the end all. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at back, sorry that I'm taking you back again. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? So nobody can glory in front of Him. Isn't that something? Well, folks, so it says back here, it says, surely the princes of Zoan, I'm back in chapter 19, verse 11 of Isaiah. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Brutish. Well, that brutishness has a path. Look in Psalm 92. Psalm 92. Now, what you don't want to be, when you were lost before, I'll read you a verse, and so because you're turning to something else. I'll read you a verse. Now listen to this. This is Jude 10, talking about these false prophets. And notice what it says about them. He said, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. You know what that says? That says that a guy, a natural man that is not saved, or for that matter a saved man, that has not tapped into the mind of Christ by the Bible, thinks naturally. And thinking naturally, he's a brute beast. His knowledge is brutish. How to steal a car. How to break into somebody's house. How to work the stock market. How to do this. Those things are known, that's brutish knowledge. That's you know, smart animals. Okay, that's smart animals there. What we deal with is something far different. Now, I'll tell you what'll ruin, what'll turn you brutish. Psalm 92, which is where I intended to start. Psalm 92, verse 5. Psalm 92, 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. Okay, the Lord's thoughts are very deep. A brutish man doesn't know that. You know, there are seminary professors that think God is shallow. They think the God of the Bible is an old-fashioned, you know, pre-Middle Ages, you know, violent weirdo. And they'll tell you that. They're brutish. Look in a couple other places. Look in Proverbs 12. I'll tell you what'll turn you brutish, brother. Proverbs. What'll turn you brutish is covering up sin. Proverbs 12:1. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A guy that can't take one in the gut, can't take one head on. Look, you're wrong about this, and here's why. A guy that can't take that is as a brute beast, like a donkey, needs a 2x4. The only thing that works. Wow. Look in Jeremiah chapter 10. Comment on the passage while we turn to that one, but I forgot what I was going to say. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 8. I'll tell you what else will turn you brutish. 10:8. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock. Now that stock, when you read that through, that's the stock of a tree. That's an idol. That's a pole. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Well, they're altogether brutish and foolish. Look in the same chapter, verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder, that's a metal founder. That's a craftsman that forms idols. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. I mean, brutishness. In verse 21. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Okay, idolatry will turn you brutish. Idols. Now the New Testament goes a step further. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetous makes you brutish. That there is nothing more natural to a man than me wanting what you've got when you've got something I want. Right? And once you let that thing get under your skin, it really gets under your skin bad, doesn't it? And pretty soon, you have no sanctified thoughts left. All you're thinking is how to get what he got. Right? It's brutishness. Okay, back to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19:11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. In other words, the Lord gets real sarcastic sometimes because it says, all these necromancers, all these wise men that you've been listening to all the time, verse 12, where are they? Where are thy wise men? If you want to see another place like this, look in chapter 41, a few pages over. 41:21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Real sarcastic. The Lord's saying, come on, put up your dukes. Tell us what happened in the past, then tell us what's going to happen in the future. Come on, put out, man. That's what he's saying. That's real good, because there are no gods that prophesy. And I don't buy the Nostradamus stuff, by the way. I think he stole a bunch of Bible. And if he did prophesy, it was from demons. But folks, Buddha didn't prophesy. Muhammad didn't prophesy. I mean, Muhammad talked about goat's udders, you know. I mean, give me a break. This guy's a complete idiot. Amen. He's a complete idiot and a bad poet. Yeah. Really bad poetry. I was going to read the Koran through. I fell asleep. It's awful. I mean, I'm not a poet anyway, but it was just bad poetry. It's just hard to get worked up about goat's udders to me. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But there are no other gods that prophesy. There are no other gods that prophesy. Name them. Who prophesy? Pope John Paul. He's the vicar of Christ, the presence of Christ here on earth. Does he prophesy? Of course not.
Right.
And if he does, he's always wrong.
Yeah.
Peace, peace, peace. Where?
Yeah.
We don't see any. Anyway, look in Jeremiah 2. Look in Jeremiah 2 with regard to this thing. The Lord challenging these people to bring forth your false gods. Now he's talking about them being ashamed in Jeremiah chapter 2 of the gods that they've chosen, the stocks, the idols. Verse 27, saying to a stock, "Thou art my father," and to a stone, "Thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" In other words, they're busy talking to God, to their idols, and then when it really comes down to a pinch where they really need God, a God, they call on the Lord. Verse 28, the Lord's answer is, but where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. He said, go let your gods deliver you that you made you. What are you calling on me for? You don't want to wind up there in a day of trouble. You know? Like Brother Gipp said, you will read your Bible. He said, you will read your Bible if it means reading it in a hospital room or at a funeral home. You will read your Bible. So you ought to be reading it now. Because you'll call on your God. You'll call on your God when it gets bad. Verse 12, 19:12 of Isaiah. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. I mean, did you ever stop to think? You talk about you'll know them by their fruits. What wisdom has come forth out of false religions? What wisdom? I mean, did all those 325 million, I believe it is, Hindu gods, did they help deliver those people? I mean, do they have wonderful, joyous lives? Now, those Hindus are a mess, man. I mean, you got temples full of rats and cats and Bramer bulls and a little bit of everything else, and they're starving to death. I mean, you don't see very many fat Hindus, you know what I'm saying? Buddha, did he deliver the Chinese into joy and gladness? I mean, where do you find that? Who did? I mean, yes, the Arabs are rich, but I mean, has Muhammad really? I mean, you know, they're still sand jockeys. They are. They're backwards, violent, uncivilized people for the most part, at least in their thinking. I'm serious. I'm serious. You ladies, you think that you got it real rough here. Yeah. You just don't know. Anyway, what great wisdom has come forth from any God but yours? And anybody's God that brought them forth great wisdom, they borrowed from the God of heaven. I mean, anything that's good that's come out of Catholicism has been basically the truth stolen. It's true. And that's discounting the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. Your God's the only one that matters. Verse 13, 19:13. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph, another town, are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. In other words, these guys that are the responsible ones and the strength of the tribes, they've let them down, they've seduced them. Verse 14, so it says this is kind of interesting. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. That's a pretty picture. Well, I don't know. I mean, I believe there's probably some prophetic application here too, but there's also some historical stuff. I mean, for one, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit. I don't know exactly what it is. It's a little tough to tell, but anybody here that traveled to, say, Russia, I know, boy, I noticed it. You know, when we didn't notice it so much in Germany, but when we flew out of Germany, into Hungary, and then traveled from Hungary on into Romania. There's a different spirit about those countries. I mean, it is a palpable spirit. Come on, folks, you go up here to Northtown. Northtown is no utopia. But you go in the Wendy's at Northtown, and then you go down to Broadway in 94 and go in that Wendy's, and tell me there's not a different spirit. Brother, there's a spirit that accompanies some of these places. And I don't know all this about the perverse spirit being in Egypt. I know it's prophetic in part, but I also know that, folks, if it weren't for Bible-believing Christians and there still being a root of Christianity, this country would be in a lot stinkier mess than it is now. And as corrupt and as seduced and as vile as some of the atmospheres and spirits can be, it's still an awful lot better than some places you go. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work. What great things come out of Egypt? Is there a great religion that came out of Egypt? Okay, the pyramids are there. Big rocks. Great. But what has Egypt... I mean, we can name feats of German engineering, British exploration, American stuff, Japanese technological advance, whatever came out of Egypt. New Bibles.
Yeah.
I mean, it says they've caused Egypt to err in every work. I don't know, I mean, we went through this Bible thing here recently, so it ought to ring a bell with you. But folks, guess where Alexandria was?
Right.
It was in Egypt. When Christianity was brought forth, you know, in 35 AD by the cross, there was a midwife sitting there waiting to catch that baby, and it was a philosophy called Gnosticism. And before 100 years had passed, that Gnosticism was firmly settled in a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And out of all that, you know, came this guy named Pantaenus and then Clement of Alexandria and an Origen. And it's out of that very place that all the corruptions of the New Bibles have come. All of them. All of them. What is Egypt responsible for? Egypt's responsible for destroying the truth, corrupting the truth. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof. And probably a much deeper application, you know, in the future. But as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit, neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. In other words, just kind of useless. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women, and it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And sorry, ladies, but it said there that, you know, when it comes down to war and stuff, a lady's supposed to be scared and a man's not. You know. But look at Jeremiah chapter 51, another place like that. Jeremiah 51. I don't mean to say that men aren't scared in war, but, you know, it's just one of those chauvinistic things that's in the Bible. Jeremiah 51, verse 30, another thing like this. I mean, I don't know what to think about a country that sends its women off to fight wars. It's kind of funny to hear Lori Christopherson talk about Chinese men. She says they're all wimps. She says they're all wimps. I don't know what that is exactly, but Jeremiah 51:30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Isaiah 19:16. That day shall Egypt be like unto women. Shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. What you're looking at here is sometime late in the Great Tribulation and coming on into the millennium soon, where Egypt winds up being the fear of the Lord fallen and nations being scared to death of Judah. And a country, in this case Egypt, we'll see in a second, being converted to the Lord. Verse 17, And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts which he hath determined against it. And that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. So again, well, the language of Canaan, I mean, Zephaniah says that the Lord's going to return to his people a pure language. And when Paul talks about the language of the Lord who spoke to him out of heaven when he got saved, he said that God spoke to him in the Hebrew tongue. It looks pretty good that the Lord's going to be talking in that part of the world in Hebrew. And it says there in verse 19, "And that day shall there be an altar in the land to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof the Lord." And again, Egypt gets converted late in the tribulation, evidently, and as a nation turns, to get right and serve the Lord and so on. Well, there's going to be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar. Some people have made those, they've tried to make that the Great Pyramids. Yeah, I don't know about all that. I don't know about all that. Verse 20, "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." The Lord, Jesus Christ, I suppose, maybe even another man, a deliverer type thing like in Judges. And I don't know what that's about. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be," and again, in that day, it's the day of the Lord. "In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians," serve Israel, serve the Lord. "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people." Now, it's not like Israel's his people, and it's not like the church is his people, but in the day that that nation's converted, I mean, the nations are going to go up into the under the Lord into Jerusalem once a year and bring their oblations at the Feast of Tabernacles and all those things. And if they don't bring it, their land's going to suffer a drought and famine and pestilence and all those things. The nations are converted, and here's talking about Egypt's conversion. "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Any questions? Good. Let's sing a couple here before we dismiss here tonight. Appreciate y'all's good spirit. Seemed like the last couple of Wednesdays have just been kind of stiff, and there's just been a lot going on. Nice to get back to something kind of like normal. First of all, let's sing 378.
Yeah. 357. 357. You'll guide our people through the rest of the week. I know that there'll be folks coming and going on vacation here now, back and forth some. I pray you'll put your hand of protection over them. Father, there's a lot going on, full course with the juveniles and, of course, the nursing homes and all that, street preaching, visitation and all that. I ask you to bless all that we do for you, and we'd like to get up to heaven one day and find that we've been good and faithful servants. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Say goodbye to Brother Paul.